turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Before I read the scriptures, I want to say just a personal word of thanks to you all. Some of you know I lost my sister. She always called me her little brother. I'm 13 months younger than her, and so little brother had the very difficult job of burying her. And I preached a service at the funeral home in Biloxi, Mississippi, and then the graveside service at the Veterans Cemetery in Biloxi. Her husband was a retired Air Force officer. And then preached in the church I grew up in Methodist Church in Fairhope, very large church, very large attendance at all the services. It was amazing. My sister's been offline for 12 years. I call it offline. She's had early onset Alzheimer's. She's a brilliant scholar and professor. And I've been under hospice care for over 6 years. Amazing that she lasted so long. But she had a very strong personal faith in Christ, and I was able to speak about that and speak about the hope of the gospel. And Denise and I both really felt like we were carried along by your prayers, and I want to say a word of personal thanks and appreciation and really just how blessed I am and we are to be a part of Covenant Church. And again, thank you your support. It's been tremendous. I'm going to direct your attention now to the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Father, we pray for your blessing upon this reading and the exposition of your infallible inerrant word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first chapter of Timothy in our series of messages from the pastoral epistles deals with the importance of teaching the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and over against the false teachers who swerve from the teaching of the scriptures. And Paul emphasizes the need for adherence to the biblical truth of the gospel. Here follows the natural outflow of the gospel, which is prayer or worship. And Paul in chapter 2 is giving definite instructions about prayers in the public worship, or the worship of God's people together in the service. And prayer, flowing from the Word of God, is to be the first priority of worship. We have a great tradition that comes from Scripture in the Presbyterian Church. And that tradition is we begin and close every meeting we have in prayer. Where does that come from? Well, the emphasis, sometimes we do that in a perfunctory way, but it really should be at the heart of everything that we do. It is the first priority flowing from the Word of God in the church, the church's worship. Sometimes we forget this when we sing our hymns, that most of our hymns are essentially prayers. We should be careful about what we sing, and to sing the words with intelligence to God, because we are truly offering up prayers to God. Our our catechism, question 98, answers the question, what is prayer? With a simple explanation that it is an offering up of our desires to God. What a regenerate heart, a heart that's been changed by the Holy Spirit, should have the same desire that God does in His Word. And so prayer is simply an offering up of our desires to God for the things that are agreeable to His will, that are in accordance with His Word. In the name of Jesus Christ, and asking for the confession of our sins with thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And that's what we seek to do in our worship. And it should have our first priority. The first verse here, after telling what our first priority should be, it gives us four words for prayer in worship. Four kinds of prayers that it should inform both our public worship and our private worship. Supplications. Supplications are simply making requests for specific needs. Try to do that in our pastoral prayer as much as possible. We do that more in detail on Wednesday night, and it's a wonderful time of bringing specific needs before the throne of grace. And Captain House, he keeps a record of those requests and how God has answered them, and it is a remarkable thing to look back and to count God's faithfulness to answer those requests that are made according to His will. And then after the supplication, prayers, which is simply a general term for every kind of prayer, intercessions, which are appealing boldly on the behalf of others, and then finally thanksgiving, thankfulness for God's grace to hear and answer our prayers, going back to the first type of prayer, supplications. It's important to remember thankfulness in everything we do, because everything we have, everything we are, comes from God. This is the work of the church. This is what we're to be about. This is the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is devotion to the Word of God and prayer. There's all kinds of temptations for ministers to get involved in things that are not essential to the work of the ministry. They're kind of like rabbit trails. You know, you can get off onto politics. You can get off onto concerns that are really important in terms of the society we live in. And you can be drawn off into social justice and this and that issue. The Bible tells us over and over again, we're to be concerned with who He is and what He wants us to do. We are to be concerned about the world's needs. We are to be concerned about biblical justice. We are to be concerned about the needs of our family, providing for them. We are to be concerned about those nations who are closed to the gospel, that we need to pray for and we need to send missionaries to reach them. We are to be concerned about world peace and pray for it. And we'll get to that in the next point, how important that is. But first and foremost, we are to pray for those things as they are informed by the Word of God. The end of verse 1 tells us that we are to pray for all kinds of people. You know, it's tempting to come to the prayer meeting and come to the worship service and simply pray for those internal needs that we know so well. And there's so many that it preoccupies, frankly, most of our time so often. And we are certainly not to neglect those things. Those things are included in this list of the kinds of prayers we are to offer. But this prayer, our prayers, when we make them and hold them up together as a church, should be very expansive in the world. We are to be mindful not only of our internal needs and the needs of our congregation, but the needs of all God's people everywhere. And for people from every kind of background. It says here, for kings, for all who are in high positions, not simply our president, not simply our governor, not simply our mayor, not simply our local representatives, our congressmen, but certainly those are included in that, but all leaders throughout the world. We're to be reminded, it's not simply to pray for those of our particular political persuasion either. We're not given that instruction. It's very important for us to remember the context in which Paul wrote to Timothy. And who was the king? Who was the emperor? Some of you may have heard of Emperor Nero. One of the most wicked, vile rulers who ever walked the planet. The emperor of the Roman Empire. Not long ago, National Geographic, I don't subscribe to National Geographic, I never would, but my mother-in-law does, and she gives me her old copies, at least she used to. And about a year ago, they had a whole spread on Emperor Nero, and just the depth of his depravity was far beyond anything I've ever fully understood. The persecution of Christians, his personal vileness in character and the way he treated people with utter disdain. He's the king that Paul is telling Timothy to pray for. We're to pray when the children of Israel were carried captive into Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah commanded them by the word of the Lord to pray for the peace and the prosperity of that wicked nation, Babylon, who had carried them into captivity. And when Cyrus, king of Persia, let a remnant go back to Israel to rebuild the temple, part of his decree was that they would be allowed to go back so they could pray for his peace and his prosperity. That's how the Word of God informs us and instructs us to pray. Why? And that question is answered for us here. So that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We are to pray for peace and prosperity so we can expand and increase the worship of God. Isn't that amazing? Not prosperity for our own sake, for our own personal peace and prosperity's sake, but prosperity for the sake of the gospel. This is so key, and this is so foundational. This is the reason I'm convinced this nation has been so blessed over the years. This nation, this constitution that we have, this government that we are blessed, this freedom that we enjoy today that so many of the world don't enjoy, is a direct result of being founded upon the principles of the gospel. We have so many protections for our faith and for the ability to gather here without any fear of persecution compared to so many places in the world, that we might be peaceful, that we might have prosperity, again, for the purpose of the gospel through the world. See, God's plan is that all kinds of people from every walk of life, from those in the highest positions and from the highest stratas of society, from those who come from the most lowly places. His plan is not just for people of one race. His plan is for men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation on earth to gather in heaven together forever to proclaim his glory. And our prayers are part of that plan. So often, though, it happens that the peace and the prosperity that comes from the gospel ends up turning our hearts away from the Lord. That's why the whole Old Testament is written. It's a story about the nation of Israel. And you'll notice that whenever Israel became prosperous and defeated the enemies on their side, so often their hearts would turn away from God. And they would begin to engage in idolatry and all kinds of wickedness. Same is true for believers. John Wesley observed in the Second Great Awakening in England how when the early Methodists, their primary ministry were to the poor and the needy, and how so many of them would get converted from the gospel when it was proclaimed by the Wesleys and George Whitefield. Many of the coal miners and the people from working places would come to know the Lord, and immediately their lives would change. They would quit their drunkenness, and they would quit their thieving, and they would quit their wicked ways, and they would become diligent and faithful, hardworking people. And because of their diligence and their faithfulness and their hard work, they would become prosperous. And when they would become prosperous, he noted that often their hearts would turn away from the Lord. Indeed, that is a constant temptation from God's blessing. The Word of God tells us here the purpose of peace and prosperity, the purpose of praying for peace and prosperity, so that we can live a life of godliness and dignity. And thirdly, most importantly, because it pleases God. The reason we study the scriptures, the reason we pray, the reason we seek out godly fellowship is to please God. It is our response of gratitude for what God has done for us. The book of Revelation is such a wonderful book. It's been so distorted and so twisted and so misunderstood. It's a book about what takes place in heaven as God's people are gathered there. We get to peer into heaven when you look at the book of Revelation. You get to see what the end in view is like. And the nonsense that people have made of it is just mind-boggling. But the main thing about the book of Revelation and the whole scripture is, but the book of Revelation in particular, is it describes what the prayers of God's people are like over and over. It's one of the great themes that run through the book of Revelation. What are the prayers of God's people like? And it tells us that they are like a fragrant aroma offered up to the Lord. That pleases him. You know, there are certain smells that please us. You know, we don't do incense in worship like some communions do. Probably make some of us sick. And even these wonderful lilies, some of us think they smell great. For some people, they make them sneeze and they give them hay fever. So it's always a struggle with flowers. But there's an aroma that pleases us, and when we smell it, we know what it is. We're not told how God views us in so many instances, except for our prayers and what it's like. And the book of Revelation tells us that our prayers are like a fragrant aroma that come up to him and make him happy. It pleases him. That should be our primary motivation in prayer. In our corporate prayer, in our private prayer, in our family devotions, we do it because it pleases God. And he is pleased to use our prayers as a part of the way he accomplishes his purpose on earth as it is in heaven. Our problem is so often in our prayers we are so self-focused. The book of James tells us we have not because we ask not. And when we do ask, we ask amiss. We ask for the wrong things, and we ask for prosperity's sake rather than asking for those things which are agreeable to his will, which please God. Our problem is we are we're like the Pharisee that Jesus talked about in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. You remember that story? Jesus taught them in that story about what kind of prayer pleases God. And he told about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the prayer meeting in the temple. And he said, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself. Do you see it? He worshiped himself. And he said, I thank you, O God, that I'm so wonderful. I tithe, I fast, I do all kinds of wonderful things. And I most of all thank you that I'm not like this wicked tax collector. And Jesus said, the tax collector, unlike the Pharisee who stood and made a big show, lifted up his hands and worshiped, the tax collector couldn't even look up. He couldn't even look up. But rather beat his chest and cried out, woe is me. Oh Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner. The definite article is included in that passage. It's an amazing text. The sinner, as if he were the only sinner on earth. Be merciful to me. And Jesus is very clear. He says, this man went out justified. A picture of the humility in prayer that leads to salvation. Again, it pleases God. That is the purpose of prayer, to please God. And to remember that our prayers, corporately, privately, family, and our family worship are a part of God's sovereign plan to save a people for himself forever. So when we come to prayers, when we come to worship, we come to prayers. We are to pray for what God desires us to pray for. And what does he desire us to pray for? It tells us his desire is all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why missions, again, are so important. That's why we place such emphasis on sending people to people who have never heard the gospel and to give opportunities to them that we have in such abundance. Again, when the gospel dominates a nation, the result is peace. That is a byproduct of faith, is peace and prosperity. That's why this nation is one of the most blessed nations on earth. We still live on the remnant of its foundations that is rapidly disappearing. Again, the gospel is no longer the dominant force in the nation that we live in. And if we think so, we're deceiving ourselves. It is not. But regardless of the nation we live in, the Church of Jesus Christ exists on earth to proclaim God's glory and to pray for his glory to be accomplished forever. In the book of Revelation again in chapter 14, there's an angel that flies through the heavens over the earth with an eternal, it's an eternal gospel, it says, an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, again, to people from every tongue and tribe and nation and language. Incredibly specific terms. Some people have read this text completely wrong over the years. I won't go into it at length. I'm going to spend some time on it next Sunday. They use this text in verse 4, and then they use Titus 2:11 to say that salvation is given to everyone indiscriminately. The heresy of universalism, the heresy of Arminianism. Jacob Arminius used this text to teach people that Jesus died for everyone indiscriminately. That's not what it says here. Paul is using the term all as we often use it in a general sense. If I said, all of you come over to my house after church, that doesn't mean everyone in the world come over to my church. That would be absurd. That's not what he's saying. He's using it in a very restrictive sense here. He's using it in the sense, the Bible, of everyone, every kind, every type of person. We often use it in exactly the same way in our own language, in our own conversation. And those who've misunderstood the scriptures over the years have used this to say that Jesus died for everyone. If that were true, then everyone would be saved regardless. And the truth is, Jesus died for all who come to him by faith. And did you come to him by faith when he draws you? And when he draws you, you cannot resist his will because he is God. And he who begins that work in you will not stop until it's completed because he is God. And yet, through the scriptures, he pleads with sinners to come. In Ezekiel 18, the Lord declares to backslidden Israel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, lest they die, but rather they would turn to me and repent. In Isaiah, that great evangelist of the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, calls to the nations, not just to Israel, but to the nations. And he says, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Look to me. That's the Lord Jesus speaking in the Old Testament, calling to everyone who would hear the message of the gospel, the good news, that God loves sinners. When I spoke briefly at the memorial service at the Methodist church I grew up in, for my sister, I could point to the place when I was 12 years old that with her, at the same time, we heard the message. It was really bad preaching. I mean, I'll be honest. As I look back, I said, the Lord can do anything he wants to draw people to himself. And just because you began in a certain place doesn't mean you stay in that place. And he who begins a good work in you will complete it. But he began the work of grace in me when I was 12 years old in that church, and it was a youth revival meeting, and all I remember is the preacher saying something to the effect that God loves you. And I thought, how could he ever love me? But I understood that he did. And I responded to that message. Wasn't discipled very well in that church, and I drifted away, and God graciously brought men into my life who could disciple me and bring me along, encourage me in the right direction. But that's how it begins. You've got to begin somewhere. And you begin with the message that Jesus died for sinners and invites sinners to turn and to repent and to believe the gospel. Josh told us about going to Armenia, and he told us about handing out Bibles to Iranians who were there to escape the bondage of the Sharia law in Iran. You don't know what God will use. He'll use his word however he will. I'll never forget Tom Cheeley, the missions pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian Church, who passed and is with the Lord. Remember talking to him about how terrible the world situation was, and looks, you know, how the rise of Islam looks like it's going to sweep the world, and he just laughed. He said, you can't see it in the news media, but you need to realize God's winning. People are repenting. People are believing. In numbers that we can't fathom in places like Iran, Saudi Arabia, and Iraq, mainland China. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly, far beyond what we could imagine, to draw his people to himself, because it is his purpose and his plan to save people from every ethnic background, from every race, from every nation, from every language. My mind is boggled when I hear about missions and how many different languages they are. When Jacob was here telling about all the languages, and people who are gifted in languages are so essential for missions. I wish I were so gifted. There will be one language in heaven. One language that we all understand. And it is the language of the gospel. That worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is Christ who was slain for sinners. Oh, life is hard at times when we see the consequences of sin in our own lives and the lives of those around us, and the pain and the suffering that it brings. The reality is it's much worse than you can ever imagine. As bad as you think you are, you're worse. That's what the Bible tells us. That's the bad news. The good news, which sets us up for the good news, is the good news is God's grace is far more great and far more glorious and far more gracious than you could ever possibly hope or imagine it to be. Our Lord loves to save sinners. And he does. And it pleases him. And it pleases him to glorify himself by taking the worst and the most defiled, cleaning them up and giving them a new life forever, to join the host of heaven that praises him and glorifies him forever. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The only way we come to God for salvation is through faith, through asking Him. The only way we continue to come to Him through worship, through the Word, and prayer. The same two-step march that we begin to walk the Christian life of repentance and faith is how we continue to march all the way through. I don't know if you're here, you may have never taken the first step. Well, that's it. God is calling you. God is convicting you of your sin, your need of repentance, need to change. You need to change your orientation from this world, from yourself, from the things that consume you, to God. You need to put that step forward. And then you need to put the other step in front of that one, which is trust, faith. That's what faith is, trust in God, believing His promises are true. And they will never fail. Unlike the promises of men, unlike the lies that this world tells, unlike the lies of religion, false religion, the gospel is true. And there's nothing else that matters. Do you believe this today? That's all that matters. What are you looking at? Are you looking down at yourself? Are you looking down at your problems? Well, let me encourage you with the good news. Quit looking down. Look up. Look up at Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and lives forevermore to intercede for you at the right hand of the Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. He died to save all kinds of sinners from every walk on strata of life, all kinds of people from every tongue and tribe and nation and language on earth, Father, for the purpose of eternal worship. Father, you are preparing a people for yourself for eternity. Father, we long for that day. We pray for that day. And Father, in the meantime, you've told us to be salt and light in this fallen world, to live with godliness and dignity and quietness and peace, and pray for peace. We pray for peace. We pray for peace for everyone here, the peace that surpasses all understanding. It comes only through knowing sins are forgiven and paid for fully by Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone here who's yet to understand and know that, may this be the day they know it for themselves. And we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.